Well, if you can turn back with me, please, to the book of Jeremiah and chapter 29. You should find that helpful to have open in front of you. I'm just going to pause for a little bit longer because I'm beginning to wish I got Joey's tablet with me up here this morning, as mine's just crashed with all my notes on. So that could be entertaining. Here we are then, at the end of a year, ready to face the new year of 2015. And I wonder what your hopes are for this coming year. We've been speaking a little bit about the hopes that the boys and girls may have already had for Christmas time. But I wonder what you're thinking as we stand at the beginning of a new year. Perhaps you're someone who likes change. Perhaps you're looking forward to changes in the new year. Maybe you've got a move coming up. Perhaps a new arrival. And perhaps there's things that you're really looking forward to in the coming year. Perhaps big changes in your life. And you think, yes, that'll be good. Perhaps there's changes that you're not looking forward to so much. Perhaps, you know, this year may mean downsizing. Perhaps moving away. Perhaps a change of jobs that you're not looking forward to. Or perhaps it's the fact that there's no change. Perhaps you think, well, this year is just going to be just the same as last year and there's really nothing to look forward to. And perhaps you think, well, I don't know what all the excitement and hype's about because, well, this coming year is just going to be the same as the one that's just gone. What is the right way to maybe look forward to the future? What degree of optimism or pessimism perhaps should we have? Well, as I was preparing for this sermon today, my thoughts were drawn towards thoughts of hope. And particularly a verse in 1 Thessalonians 4 that Paul there, where he's speaking to believers, reminds them that they shouldn't grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Christians are a people who have a great hope. And that's why I chose this verse here in Jeremiah 29 to focus our thoughts on this morning. Because here we've got this great promise of God. He's God. He's speaking to his people here in Judah. He says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." Now, I want us, first of all, this morning to look at these verses within the context in which they've written. It's very easy to misunderstand this verse or to apply it in a wrong way, which with God's help, we won't do. But I just want us to really focus on the context of it in its original historical setting, and then to look at how we can apply it to our lives today. That's the plan with these verses. And I think just before we do it, I want to pray for God's help as we look at it, God's blessing as we come and study his word. So let us pray. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that it contains. And we pray, Lord, that as we now look at it, as we look at this great promise that you gave through Jeremiah the prophet, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand it as it was originally meant. But, Lord, we pray too that you would help us to see what it means for us here at the end of this year and for the future as we look to it. So, Lord, just speak to each one of us. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Help me to bring your word correctly, Lord. May it not be me that's remembered this morning, but your word. Help us all here, Lord, as we listen. May distractions just be taken away from us. May our thoughts, Lord, be of you and of what you have to say to us. So speak to us now, Lord, we ask. Amen. So, I'm going to put a few points up on the board behind to help us keep track of where we're going this morning. There's three questions and three points that I really want us to consider, both as we look at this letter from Jeremiah as it was originally meant, and also as we apply it to ourselves. And there's the three points there: who it was to, who it was from, and the message that it was giving. So first of all, who was the message to as it was originally written? That's why we read the passage from Kings earlier, just to give us a bit of background to what's going on, because we have these names mentioned at the beginning of chapter 29 of who this letter is sent to. Just there in verse 1, this is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people that Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Just to kind of fill in the history then of what we've read and where this letter is coming from. The nation of Israel are God's chosen people. They've known great blessing down through history. They've had judges to rule them. Then they've had kings come along. They've had Saul and David and Solomon. And Israel was a great kingdom in those times. But as you read through scripture, you see that the Israelites didn't keep God's word. They didn't love him. They turned aside to idols. And judgment came on the nation of Israel. The kingdom is split into the 10 northern tribes in Israel and the 2 southern tribes in Judah. Israel is even more ungodly than the southern tribes in Judah. They're warned by prophets, told by God to repent and to turn from their ways. They're attacked by the nations around them. They lose land. And then eventually the Assyrians come and invade Israel and take them into captivity. Judah, these 2 southern tribes are left, and they last a little longer. But again, there are ungodly kings, as we read there in 2 Kings. The sins of Manasseh are remembered, and those last few kings, Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin, they're no better. They lead the people into ungodly ways. And you can really see in those verses that we read that the nation really declined. He was being attacked by the Babylonians now. And King Nebuchadnezzar, he's coming time and time again. And each time he comes, he takes a little bit more away. It's almost like a business takeover. You know what it's like when you've got these small corporations and all of a sudden they get taken over by a big multinational company. And new leaders are brought in, new rules are made. The profits of the little company go to the parent company. That's really what's happening here to Judah. Nebuchadnezzar is wielding all the power. The king in Judah, they're just figureheads put there by Nebuchadnezzar to do what he says, what he wants, which they do for a while and then rebel and then they're squashed again. There's no power, there's no glory here in Judah in these last days. We read about the last but one king, Jehoiachin. And how he eventually rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar again, and how he and all the important people they're taken away into exile. A king is left, King Zedekiah, with the poorest people of the land. And it's at this point that this letter in Jeremiah 29 is written. Jeremiah is there in Jerusalem. He sent the letter from Jerusalem, and he's sending it to these people who've been carried away into captivity. These people who've been taken from their homeland, taken from everything they know, taken perhaps from people in their families, separated, exiled, captives, at the end of a failing kingdom. That is who this letter is written to. But who does it come from? We have, again, there in verse 1, this is the text of the letter that prophet Jeremiah sent. But Jeremiah was a prophet, and what do prophets do? Who do they bring messages from? From God. And how many times did we see in that chapter that we read, phrases like this, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. This is no letter from Jeremiah. It's not his words. It's God's words. And it's clear all the way through as we read that chapter that this is a message to these exiles from God. This is God's message. This is God's letter that Jeremiah has written and sent. But it's God who's come up with the content. It's God who wants to give this message to these people. I just want to pause there. Isn't it amazing? God has sent these people into exile. They've been judged because they've broken God's laws, because they haven't listened to the prophets who've come time and time and time again. And they've just been carried off into exile, and still God isn't leaving them alone. Still God hasn't forgotten them. He's sending them this letter. He's still sending them messages through his prophets to remind, and as we'll see later, to encourage and to spur them on and to help them. Even though they're there under his judgment in another land, God has not forgotten his people. So what is the message that is brought? I just want us to focus here on this verse 11 that's really key to this passage. We see here that there's hope, that there's a future promised, that it's something they will have to wait for, but also something that will have an impact immediately in the time in which they're living. Hope. You can imagine, can't you, how the exiles must have been feeling, taken away from their homes, taken from their livelihoods, taken from their country and everything that they knew and loved, as God had promised, as he said would happen because they didn't listen to what he had said. But God doesn't want them to despair. He doesn't want them to be without hope. He wants them to know that there's going to be an end to this exile. He wants them to know that this isn't going to be the end for them as a nation. That his judgment is only going to last for a generation. God is bringing hope to these exiles. It may be the last thing on earth that they deserve. It may be the last message that Jeremiah may have thought of writing to these exiles, but it's what God wants to tell them. He wants to give them hope. And he gives them hope by reminding them that they have a future. As we go on through the book of Jeremiah, we see what is being promised, particularly in chapter 31. See, the exiles are told that this isn't going to be the end. There's going to be a time coming when they go back to their land. At that time, declares the Lord, here at the beginning of chapter 31, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they will be my people. This is what the Lord says. The people who have survived the sword will find favor in the desert. I will come and give rest to the land of Israel. He goes on to say how they'll go back to the land, how they'll be gathered from all the nations of the world. There is a future for his people. Freedom is coming. At the moment, they're under his judgment. But they need to have hope. They need to repent and return to him, as we see there in verses 12 to 13. They need to call upon him. They need to return to him. But there is this future hope, this future certainty that they will be restored. But Jeremiah also says this. He says you need to wait. You may have picked up there as we carried on reading in that chapter 29 that there were other prophets at the same time opposing Jeremiah, claiming to be from God and bringing a completely different message. They were saying, well, we're only going to be here for a couple of years, and then we're all going to go back to Jerusalem. It's all going to be okay. This is only going to be here for a moment. Don't settle down. Don't marry. Don't start families, because we're going to be going back to Jerusalem anytime soon. But that's not what God is saying. God is saying you've got to wait for this future. This hope is coming, but it's not yet. They're going to be there in Babylon for 70 years. They're going to have to wait for this blessing to come. God's message brings hope. It reminds his people that they have a future. They have to wait for it. But while they're waiting, they are to have an impact in the land to which they've been taken. Then verse 7, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. God wants his people to grow. He wants them to increase in number. He wants them to prosper. He wants them to do well. He wants them to have an impact in the land of Babylon to which they've been taken. And as you look through scripture, you can see that that happened. You look at people like Daniel and his friends, and you can see the impact that they had on those kings who they served. They must have listened to Jeremiah's message. They must have read this letter and seen what God wanted them to do. He didn't want them to be weak and poor and small. He didn't want them to die out in captivity. He didn't want them to dwindle and disappear. He wanted his people to become strong and rich and increase. And he wanted other people to be blessed through these exiles. This hope was to have an impact in their lives. This hope was to rub off on the lives of the people that they met. It would benefit the whole country in which they lived. Here we have Jeremiah's message, written all those years ago. And here's us, 2,500 years later, looking at it, reading it. What can it possibly have to do with us? We've looked at the context in which it was written to these exiles, to God's people who have been sent away under judgment. How can we take anything from this here in Southampton at the end of 2014? Well, I believe that we can, and I believe it's right to. And I believe as we look at God's word, we can see how and we can see why we can also take encouragement from these verses. And I want to do that by looking at these same points that we've considered, first of all, going through the letter the first time, but then looking at it as we look at ourselves. You see, originally this letter was written to the old covenant Israel. But as Christians, we are under God's new covenant. We are his new covenant people. You see, in Jeremiah 31, at the end of that chapter, God promises that he's going to make a new covenant with his people. When we read at the end of Luke, at the Last Supper, Jesus instigates that new covenant, doesn't he? He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Before, the God's people were the Jewish nation, a nation you had to be born into. But now God's people are those who believe, those who by faith have taken hold of his promises, those who by faith know that they've been saved through his blood. And those promises of God that once applied to the nation of Israel, we can take some of those and we can see them also fitting for us as a church. And as we look at the hope and the future that God promised for his nation Israel, we can see the hope and the future that he promises for his church, for believers, for those who are now his new covenant people. But again, as we stop and pause, is that you this morning? Can you be encouraged by this promise of God? Can you be encouraged about this hope and future that God promises for his people? You know, as you sit here this morning, that yes, you are a Christian. Yes, you are saved by his blood. Yes, you have been washed of your sins. Do you know, as you sit there, that that's not you? You cannot call this God your God. That perhaps you don't know what hope or future you have. My friends, I urge you to come to this God. You'll see, hopefully, that this God is such a good God, that he is so faithful, he is so good, he is so loving. This God is the Christian's God, is our God, the God of his new covenant people, to whom he still makes these promises. And we see that God hasn't changed. The message is now to his new covenant people. Who's it from? It's from the same God. God doesn't change. That is the great thing about him. That he is faithful to his promises. That he keeps them. That he looks after his people. that he's not going to break those promises as we thought about earlier with the children. That tells us that God is just. He judges sin. We've seen that here in Jeremiah. We've seen the exiles being taken away, just as God promised. But haven't we seen as well how merciful God is? Reminding his people, giving them hope, giving them a future, even in the midst of judgment. What a God this is, that he's so kind, that he's so generous to his people. And this God that we're reading about here is our God today. He is the same God. We have his word here to encourage, to teach, to direct, to lead us. His word here that this morning in 2014 can still bring hope, that still tells us of the future that we have. So what message can we as New Testament believers get from this verse here in Jeremiah 29? Well, the same things. We see that we have hope. That this life is not all there is, that there's more, that there is better. I want to just read a few verses from Romans 8 because Paul there really kind of takes this thought and brings it into the context of the New Testament church. He says this in Romans 8:18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom of the glory of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption of sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And there we see Paul doing this sermon for me, and probably much better. He's reminding them of their hope. He's reminding them of the future. He's telling them they're going to have to wait for it, though. Yes, we may not be in captivity, but we are, as Christians, here in a battle with sin. We see its effects around us each day, don't we? We see the pain and the suffering, the heartache, death. We see people railing against the gospel, nations trying to suppress the gospel. Yes, it is a fierce fight that we are in as Christians, a fierce spiritual battle. But we are to be reminded that we have a hope. Just like the people of Israel were reminded that they still needed to have hope, even as they went off into exile, even maybe as they thought that all was lost. We need to be reminded to have hope, that all is not lost, that this isn't how it's going to be for eternity, that there is a future coming that is much better, that is much more glorious. For the people of Israel, they were told that one day they were going to return to Jerusalem, that they would return to their homeland. But you see, Jeremiah points to something greater there at the end of of chapter 31. As he talks about this new covenant, he's pointing them there to something much greater, something much more permanent. The time is coming, verse 31 of chapter 31, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It won't be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I'll put their law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Jeremiah here is pointing to something much greater than just this nation returning to their homeland. He's pointing to what's promised to us as Christians in Revelation, that one day everything will be made new. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. There will be a new Jerusalem, God's people with him in perfect unity, in a perfect relationship, where they will all know their God, when his laws and decrees will be written on our hearts and minds. I've read it before in sermons. I love to read it. And this is what is promised in Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eye. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This is the future that is promised for God's people. So much greater than an earthly kingdom, a heavenly kingdom with our God forever. That is why we are to have hope. That is why we're not to despair. But like those captives there in Jeremiah's time, the blessing is not yet. There are some who may use this verse to preach that, well, look, God's going to do great things. He's going to give you prosperity and peace now. All of your problems are going to go away. You're going to be blessed with a windfall and a better job and no health concerns. No, that's not what God says here. He's reminding them of this future blessing, this future promise that is to come. Christ promised trouble, not an easy life to his followers. But even then, we can be reminded that our good God knows what he's doing, even in the midst of difficulties and heartache and pain. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. We will not see this full kingdom. We will not be fully glorified until the end comes. We have to wait for this future blessing. Yes, we may see glimpses now. Yes, we should be seeking to get closer to our God. We should be walking closer with him. We should be knowing him better, becoming more like him. But we look forward to that hope that is promised. But just like those captives there in exile, we are to have an impact now. We saw how they were to bless the nations in which they lived, to seek their prosperity, to do good. And we as Christians are to do the same. Not to go around in despair as if there's no hope. Not to kind of lock ourselves away and not to have any impact on the world around us. We're to keep our eyes like an athlete focused on that finishing line. Not to be distracted what's going on around us. That's what Paul tells us to be like, doesn't he? He says we need to run towards the end to gain that crown. But as we do so, we're to be a blessing to those around us. Peter says this. He says, in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that is in you. As people see us living our lives as Christians, they should see that there is something different. They should see this hope. It should be visible in the way that we live our lives. That perhaps the problems and cares of this world don't drag us down quite so much as everyone else. That when things go wrong, that with God's help, we can see his hand in them and still turn to him and bless him and thank him for what he does in our lives. I wonder, as we start this new year, perhaps we can be thinking more about how we can be living our lives for the good of others. are not our own good? How can we be showing people that we have this hope in this certain future? Perhaps you know those in need in your own family or friends who you can be kind to. You can go out of your way to help and to meet their needs. Perhaps there's someone who just needs time spent with them, someone to listen. Perhaps you have particular gifts or resources that you know could be a real benefit and help to others. How can you in your life, how can I in my life, show people the hope, the certain hope that I have in this coming year? How can I live my life that it will impact those around me? I hope and pray that as this new year starts in this coming week, that for those of us who are the Lord's people, who know this God as our God, can be encouraged by these words, that we know that we have a hope, that we have a certain future that is promised for us, that we have to wait for. As we live our lives, that it will have an impact on those around us. For those of you who maybe don't know this God as your God, I don't know what your hopes and plans or fears maybe are for the coming year. I know for myself that I wouldn't want to face a new year without God. Because I don't know what's coming, you don't know what's coming, and how the year will pan out and what it has in store for you. Without God, I can't see how you can understand what goes on in the world. But here, God tells us. He has plans for us. He knows what he's doing. Things are working together for our good. And he's leading his people onward to this future glory that he promises. I can't recommend our God enough. I can't tell you how great he is enough, how wonderful, how faithful, how unchanging he is. This is the God who, yes, sent judgment on his nation that turned his back on them, but still there brought them hope and peace and comfort, who brought them back to their land. This is the God who is promising a greater glory for his people, a God who will deliver on that promise. As he says here, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." Let's pray. Our Lord, our God, we thank you that you are our God, that you are the unchanging, faithful God of the Bible, who is just and holy in all his ways, who knows the beginning from the end, and who has plans for his people. Plans, Lord, for our greater good. Lord, help us to trust in you, even when life may be difficult, even when things happen that we don't understand, that we can't see good in. Help us, Lord, to trust in you as the God who knows the end from the beginning, as our good Heavenly Father who knows the plans that he has for us. Lord, help us as your people to be people who have a hope that's visible to those around us. A hope, Lord, that spurs us on each day. A hope in that certain future that is promised for us. Lord, help us to live lives that display this. To live lives, Lord, that are lived for your glory. To live lives that show that hope and that trust and that faith that we have in you. Lord, we pray for Tom Pearson particularly today. Lord, we thank you for his testimony, that, Lord, he has that faith in you. Lord, we pray that you would keep that faith strong, that, Lord, you would bless him today particularly, but in the coming weeks and months and in this new year too, that, Lord, he would know your blessing as he declares what you have done for him. Lord, be with him today and the family. We pray particularly for Debbie, Lord, that you'd strengthen her, that, Lord, she'd be able to make the baptism this afternoon, and that your hand of healing would be on her. Lord, may we as a church know your blessing too. But, Lord, we pray as well that as we see one person professing their faith in you, that others may come to know you as their Lord and Saviour. That, Lord, they may not live this life without hope. That, Lord, they wouldn't live this life without you. Lord, may they see what a good God you are, that you are faithful and just, that you forgive those who turn to you, that you have the power to save, the power to redeem, the power to keep your people as you have promised down through the years. Lord, bless your word to us now. Lord, may we be a people who are filled with hope and certainty in who you are and what you have done for us. Because we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.